The people are in a mess, a real mess. And part of the problem is they can't see the mess they're in. And so one of Hosea's tasks is to lay before them a message from God that makes it clear how messy things are, how dangerous a position they're in. And so some of the language of the passage that we just had read for us, some of the language of the passages in previous chapters are graphic, harrowing. How does an eternal, holy God warn people of the eternity of punishment that awaits them if they do not turn? Well, he chooses to use words like the last part of chapter 3, verse 16. They shall fall by their sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces. Their pregnant women ripped open. You don't want to hear that. I don't want to read that. But God wants his people to hear that. Why? Because something worse awaits them. An eternity away from his goodness and experience only his wrath. And he wants them to not be there. He wants them to know him, to live with him on earth and into eternity. And so some of the language is stark and graphic. And some of the invitations for his people to come to him are wonderful. We're going to look at three history lessons. One of the reasons why we had three different readers today is that's the three sections we're going to look at this big passage. Three history lessons that God gives his people. Lessons that his people learned in the past that they are currently in danger of forgetting. And because they're about God's character, there are lessons that we can learn from today. This verse has been in my mind a lot this week because it can be overlaid onto this message from Hosea. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. God is warning his people, what you have earned by your life and your decisions is death. Not just death, the ending of life, the ceasing of the life in the body, but eternal death. That's what you've earned. That's the wages that are coming your way. But I offer you life. Life eternal. And so that verse is a summary of these two chapters. You've earned this. You can experience this. You deserve death. I delight in steadfast love that will give you life. So we're going to look at how God takes them in history to the lessons that they need to see. And hopefully we'll learn about ourselves and the world in which we live as we go. Remember, God has a threefold plan, a strategy, announced in chapter 2. Three ways in which he will address his people. The first is God's people, as they turn their back on him and run away from him, like Gomer, the wife, does from Hosea, the husband. God will frustrate their plans. They'll run to other things and they won't find them. They'll be frustrated. They'll seek and still be hungry. That's the first strategy. The second strategy is that God will withdraw his goodness from them and apply curses to them. And they would experience in part his wrath on earth. That they would turn to him. That's the second part of the strategy. The disciplining hand of God on his people, that they would turn to him. And the third strategy, as we read chapter 2, we expect, well, if he's going to frustrate them, if he's going to withdraw and curse them, well, he's going to kill them and he's going to bring them to an end. But the third strategy, he's going to win them with his love. He's going to covenant himself again and bind himself to them in love so that they would learn to love him too. And that third part of the strategy, the winning by his love, is there in which we're in now. Chapters 11 through to 14 is God declaring the gift he has to give, the love he has to offer, that he would win his people back. Three lessons from history. The first lesson is this. The Lord reveals himself and rewards those who seek him. Okay? The Lord reveals himself and rewards those who seek him. God addresses a people who are back turned to God, seeking help from other places. So quite often in Hosea, Egypt is mentioned, Assyria is mentioned, nations to which God's people have gone to for security, to make allegiances, for peace and well-being. But God pictures them in reality as being a people who are lying, a people, verse 12 of chapter 11, who are filled with deceits, and a people who are trying to feed on the wind. You see that chapter 12, verse 1? Can you imagine? Parents, your child says to you, I'm hungry. And instead of sending them to the bread bin, you send them outside the front door and you say, turn your face to the wind and open your mouth. Child obeys. Mouth full of wind. Comes back in. You full? Of course not. There's this grossly dissatisfying experience. They're trying to eat, and they're eating wind. It's madness. But that's what they're doing. And not only trying to eat wind, the second line of chapter 12, verse 1, they're pursuing the east wind all day long. One person has the idea of it's as if they're trying to shepherd a flock of sheep, but actually it's a gust of wind, and they're trying to capture it and look after it. I don't know if you ever watched the Rocky movie. Some of you are way too young to remember seeing that. But at the start, Rocky is tucked under the wing of a trainer, a man who starts to get him ready for a boxing match. And he gets him in a small area, patch of backyard. He says, catch that chicken. And this big bruiser of a fella thinks to himself, there's no way on earth I'm going to spend my time catching a chicken. It's dead easy. And he goes after the chicken escapes. He goes after the chicken again, chicken escapes. And he finds actually catching a chicken is really hard work. Okay? Catching the wind, how would you get on with that? They've made alliances with other nations. And in the same way of trying to catch the wind, there's no way they can control what's going to happen with these allies. Because the allies are just going to turn their back and hurt the nation that is dependent upon them. And so here is this futile, frustrating, dissatisfying existence that God's people are living. And God has to tell them that they're living it. That's the frightening thing. And so, as often is the case, their relationship with God is played out in their relationship with one another. Verse 1, they multiply falsehood and violence. The oil carried away to Egypt is a sign of a deal done. So they're seeking security in other nations, but they're dealing with wind that they can't control. Now, look at verse 6 and note the contrast. Chapter 12, verse 6, God says to them, so you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice. They're trying to eat wind. They're trying to control wind. And God says, hold fast to something substantial. Something that's real. Hold fast to love and justice. And wait continually for your God. Here's something you can count on. Here's something you can rely on. Here's something you know where you are with. Me and my promises, my character. Come. Come and have me. That's the invitation. And the bit in the middle is where God compares the people of the day to a person of the past. The people of the day are like Jacob from years ago. Jacob, a man of lies. Jacob, a man of deceit. Jacob, a man who knew what violence was. And Jacob the person is a picture of Jacob the people now. In verse 2, God refers to him punishing Jacob according to his ways. He's talking about the nation who are following after their father. But Jacob didn't get what he deserved. Instead, what he got was God revealing himself to him. Jacob didn't get what he deserved. Instead, He had a He had a wrestle match with God. How about that? And he won. How about that? A dad is playing in the back garden with his son. They're playing football. And the son kicks the ball. And it's just got enough momentum to get over the goal line. There's nothing impressive about the shot at all. But the dad sort of pretends that he can't get there quick enough. And the ball goes underneath the dad's hand. The boy scores a goal. What's happened? The dad's made himself the loser so his son can be the winner. When Jacob wrestles with God, God makes himself weak so that Jacob can be granted strength. There's a wonderful moment where the dynamics are just corrected in our minds. Jacob was not strong enough to wrestle God, because at one point there was a touch on the hip, just a touch. And Jacob was left with a dislocated hip. Just a touch. How did Jacob handle wrestling with him all night then? God made himself weak so that Jacob would be granted strength. In verse 4, those two examples from Jacob's life where he did not get what he deserved is given to the people. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. And he met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. God reveals himself at Bethel. That's where the vision of the ladder from earth to heaven, and where God commits himself to Jacob, and Jacob commits himself to God. Jacob, you wouldn't choose him to be in your team. If he's coming around for a family do, you'd put him at the chair, far away from you as possible. You wouldn't want him. But God reveals himself to him so he doesn't get what he deserves. The God who reveals himself and rewards those who seek him says to his people, "You are like Jacob, lies and deceit. Now be like Jacob. Let me transform you with my grace." So you, by the help of your God, just like Jacob knew the help of God in the wrestling match, so you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. Jacob deserved punishment. God's people deserve punishment. But Jacob didn't get what he deserved, did he? God revealed himself. And God rewards those who seek him. And so Jacob ends up a blessed man. And God is holding out that prospect to his people. Jacob-like people, come. Come and know me. Come and know a reward from me for seeking me. Because God is like that in character, even though we deserve punishment, we are being invited to not, like Jacob, to not go it alone. The life you live is not a solo effort. God reveals himself and rewards those who seek. He's inviting people there and always to not go it alone. You're not made to live without God. You're not made to live in rebellion with him. You're made to live in union with him, harmony, at peace with him. And he invites us into a relationship like that. God graciously reveals and rewards those who seek him. Don't go it alone. If you find yourself in the patterns of your heart, even if you are a Christian, you find yourself in the pattern of your heart, relatively prayerless. There are things happening in your life and you've not prayed. There are things happening, decisions being made, and you're not thinking about what honors God and what pleases him. You're not seeking advice from those who are wiser. You're not looking into his words. Stop going it alone. You're not made for that. You're made to know God. I'm talking tonight to those who are, by and large, mainly those who are no longer going it alone. You have already graciously accepted God's revelation of Himself. You have already received His reward, though you deserved nothing but His punishment. And you are not going it alone. You are God's and He is yours. But you walk along side by side, people in your family, people in the workplace, people in your neighborhood, people at school and at college who are going it alone. We have a message of a God who will reveal, of a God who will reward those who seek, so that people will not go it alone. I don't know about you, sometimes my prayers about God intervening in the lives of others is, I feel as if I have to tell God what to do. I feel as if I have to tell God the right strategy to take. I wonder whether actually it's, Lord, would you help me to become more like you so I'm more effective here on earth? Would you give me a heart that weeps for those who are going it alone? Would you give me a heart for those who are deserving of your wrath and still on that path? Make me like you, God, who cries for people to be reconciled to a God who is gracious. So God graciously reveals and rewards those who seek Him. Don't go it alone if you are going alone. Don't. You're not made for that. And if you're not alone in this world because you are God's and God is yours, rejoice. You're a recipient of a mercy and grace that you have not deserved. Second history lesson that God takes His people on. As He goes from Jacob and goes on to the story of Exodus, talks about Moses, talks about God's people, chapter 13, verse 4, after the rescue from Egypt. And here He exposes His people's ability and willingness to revel in their own strength. If the people were like Jacob in the first part, the people in the second part, verse 7 through to chapter 13, verse 8, they are like the nations around them. You see that word, the first two words in chapter 7 and verse chapter 12, sorry, verse 7, a merchant. The word is Canaanite. The nation that they were sent into, the nation they were supposed to conquer and contrast. They were not supposed to be like them, but here is God describing them in those very terms. They are just like the nation they've been sent into. Their hands are false balances, love to oppress. The very things that God sent His people into the nation to judge them for, that's why they give them permission to conquer them, God's people are now living just like that. And as they live like that, there is this potent mix between self-sufficiency, verse 8 of chapter 12, but I am rich, I have found wealth, dangerous two words that follow next, for myself. They hadn't, had they? God had brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. God had done it. It's this self-sufficiency. And then this, which often goes together, we see this in the New Testament as well, self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. I've made myself, and who I am is enough. I have found wealth for myself, self-sufficiency, self-righteousness. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. No one can blame me for anything. I'm good enough. That's God's people saying that, not the other nations. And God promises in verse 9 a reversal of the story, which is done a number of times in Hosea. Instead of bringing them into a relationship with Him and a more permanent dwelling, He's going to reverse that relationship and bring them back into tents or back to the exile where they go back to other nations. as a commentary on their relationship with him. The Lord identifies himself as the only God and Saviour. What do people who are self-sufficient and self-righteous deserve? They deserve to be exposed, don't they? But God offers a rescue. And so in verse 10, he talks about sending the prophets to them. In verse 12, like Jacob guarded his sheep, God guarded his people, verse 13. He did that by Moses, the prophet who guarded them. But look how they responded. Verse 14, Ephraim is given bitter provocation. So there's blood guilt on their hands, and he will leave them with that. He will repay Ephraim for his disgraceful deeds. In the self-sufficiency, in the self-righteousness, in the provocation of God, what they're doing is they're turning their back on God and they're going to other non-gods, idols made by hand and exalted to the position of God, and they're worshipping, sacrificing to those gods. And there's a not very nice picture, but there's this image of those who offer human sacrifice, 13 verse 2, kiss calves. A human sacrifice might look impressive. A big price being paid. You may as well kiss a cow for all the good it'll do. But that's exactly what they're doing. And as they do that, verse 2, they sin more and more. They make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of silver. The idols look wonderful, but they offer them heart worship that only God deserves. The Lord identifies himself as the only God and Saviour. And into that potent mix of self-sufficiency, self-righteousness, and the worship of other things, God, verse 4, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. Remember? 10 plagues? Remember Passover? Remember the Red Sea? Remember? You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Saviour. The children that you offer in sacrifice are being offered to a non-God. That there's no rescue there, but there's rescue here. And he identifies himself as the only God and the only Saviour. There is no one like God. You're not like God. So don't be duped into thinking that you're self-sufficient or self-righteous. Don't be duped into thinking you can go it alone, to repeat the theme. There is no one like God. The idols they worship are not like God. And I trust in a few weeks' time I'll pick up this theme of idolatry in more detail. But the warning is, don't go after other things. Don't let your heart set. Don't let your heart's pattern be controlled by other things more than God. Don't go after other things. One of the dangerous things about turning away from God is it's not often a sudden decision. It can often be a slow journey, but a discernible one. Have a look at the journey they took. Verse 5. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. So in the land of drought, verse 6, they grazed. I provided food. And they became full. They were filled. And their heart was lifted up. So here's this. They need food. They're given food. They eat to their fullness. And then their hearts are lifted up. And then they forget God. You see that pattern? That didn't happen overnight. And any path, away from God to other idols will not happen overnight. But if you end up forgetting God, if you end up not bowing to him and not loving him with your whole heart, you're loving something else. And into that situation, God, verse 4 again, he identifies himself as the only God and the only Saviour. Don't mess around with this. Don't take a risk with this one. If God says he is the only Saviour and you're looking to something else, one of you's wrong. And he declares himself, he identifies himself, he reveals himself as the only God, the only Saviour. Are you ready to trust him? Everything else will not bear the weight of the trust that you put in it, but he will. Don't be duped into self-sufficiency. Don't go after other things. Can I repeat the theme from a few minutes ago? You are working alongside, you are living alongside, in family life, you live alongside people who've traveled that path. They are worshipping other things. They have a God, but it's not God. They have a Saviour, but it's not Christ. God, gracious Father in heaven, would you make our hearts see their lives like they really are? Would you help me to see the worthlessness of the gods they love, and the worth of you. Would you make us more like you? The last lesson we learn, I think it goes from Jacob to the experience of the Exodus. And now what God has in mind is the coronation of King Saul. The Lord promises security in death. Let me just read that again. The Lord promises security in death. God talks to them about a time where they cried out for a king, and God, verse 11 of chapter 13, gave them a king in his anger and took him away in his wrath. God talks to them that in that rebellious way, their sin, verse 12, is kept in store. Tidy your bedroom. How does that go in your house? I'm not talking about my children, I'm talking about me. Tidy your bedroom, Stuart. Okay? Usually, I can say this now that I've left home, stuff got lobbed in the wardrobe, and the wardrobe door is just about closed. If you open the wardrobe, the stuff would fall out. It wasn't tidy, it wasn't folded, it wasn't hung up, wasn't anything, just dumped. If the doors were open, the clothes are stored up, ready just to come flying out. And when God says, the sin is kept in store, the idea is that the doors are bulging at what is on the other side. You see, they think they've got away with it. Chapter 12, verse 8. In all my labours, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. And God says, it's all stored up. You think you got away with it? It's ready to come. And the problem with that is, if it's still just their sin and they've not turned to God for forgiveness, they've had it. If this sin comes out and its punishment comes with it, then the harrowing things that God warns his people about will be theirs. Verse 13 is a graphic image. The pangs of childbirth come for him. The pangs of childbirth are often used by God as preparation for people coming into rescue. Okay? Preparation for people coming into rescue. And Romans 8, for example, so the creation groans in child pangs as it waits for the redemption. All right? And here, the nation is pictured as a child who should have come in the pains of childbirth. The most natural thing was for the child to come and be born. But the child has stayed away. The child has remained in the womb. This most unnatural way of staying away from God's rescue, of keeping sin in store, if you like. They asked for a king was given, a king was taken away, their sin is stored up, they've avoided coming to God for rescue. They are without king, they are with sin, and all that is left for them is punishment. Into which God reveals himself as a king. A king who promises security in death. These verses are quoted in 1 Corinthians 15. They are sandwiched together sweetly with Isaiah 25 verse 8. Where death shall be swallowed up. And then verse 14 is quoted. Not in question form, but in statement form. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O Sheol, is your sting? Taunting death. Have you had a king who can do that? Have you ever had a king who can do that? And they look back over the Saul, no. David, he was good, but no. Solomon, he was good, but no. None of them could taunt death. But God places himself on the throne and declares a king who can taunt death, who promises security, the security that they long for. And if he can deal with death, he can deal with the stored up sin. If he can deal with death, he can deal with their reluctance to come for rescue. If he can deal with death, he will deal with all of that. That's the idea. And so here is a security that no other king on earth can promise or provide. Here is a king unlike any other. What security have you got for death? We're going on a church holiday in a few months' time. Travel insurance. It's interesting the things that are covered and not covered. Excesses and there's a bit of security, but not much, really. But you ain't going on holiday. What security have you got for death? Because there is one God, and there is one Saviour, and there's only one God who would dare to claim he can keep you secure in death. They're not told how it happens. It happens in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the victory is won. Christ wins it for his people. He rises from the dead, conquering the grave and breaking the bonds of death. And he will share, he will give that victory to those who trust in him. If God is not Savior, if the Lord is not your God and the Lord is not your Savior, if the Lord is not your king, death conquering king, then compassion is hidden from God's eyes. Then while you may flourish, the drastic events of 15 and 16 are pictures of a reality that his wrath will bring. And so God assures them, if you like, what you have earned, what you deserve, is death. But I offer you life. Come to me. Live. I'll reveal myself to you. I'll reward you who seek me. I'll present myself and make myself eternally the only God and the only Savior. And I'll be the King who holds you in death. Come. And while they don't have Christ to come through, they have God's words to rely on. I know I'm talking to many believers tonight. Isn't it wonderful that, like Jacob, we don't get what we deserve? Instead, we get a revelation from God of what he's like. He rewards us as we seek him, and we only seek him because he's made us delightfully to do that. Isn't it wonderful that he is our God and Savior despite what we deserve? Isn't it wonderful that he gives us a security in death? You'd be mad to turn your back on a God like that, wouldn't you? And you are blessed if he is yours. The next time we look at Hosea, we'll finish with looking at chapter 14. But all of this is this declaring his love, declaring the drasticness of their situation and the rightness of coming to him. That's all because one day Christ will conquer the grave and rise victorious. Trust in him. Keep trusting in him. There's no one like him. There's no one like him. He will hold you every day for all eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a great God. Help us to see how great you are. These words of security in death, these words of being the only God and Savior, these words of being the revealer and the rewarder of those who seek you, may they be our experience, and sweetly so. Grant us the wisdom to avoid your wrath. And grant us the enjoyment of the blessings that come through Jesus Christ. Help us in these things. And may we be a people of joy and gladness. Because what is ours from your hand, we know that the wages of sin are death. We know what we deserved, and yet you have given a gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Blessed be your name. Amen.